And for those who may be joining us tonight, not here on other times, next month on our evening service, trying to do the message Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards, July the 8th in 1741. And so I want to welcome you to come to that service next month. And then tonight we are once more in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we're in verse 5. And what a wonderful book this book of Ephesians is. It's nice for me to come here in the evening. I hope you won't get tired because we go fairly slowly. You would be able to, every night you go to sleep, you would be able to ponder on these things, memorize as we go, and put these into your heart. We're going slow enough to keep up with memorizing. And think on these things as you lie before you go to sleep at night. And I want to pray, by the way, to think my boss, Eric Jordan, did a correspondence course on this book. And on the cover, he had a picture of a treasure chest with all kinds of treasure. That picture of Ephesians is most appropriate. Almost every verse is a gem or a jewel. So the series of messages I did on chapter 1 has a treasure chest with jewels and gems. There are so many huge truths in that first chapter. This second chapter is no different, so the gems and the jewels are different. And in our verses tonight, when we have dug deep enough, we will find some more great gems of truth. The digging tonight will be a bit tough, though, so you have to put your thinking caps on. And I'm trying to keep my program going here. I don't trust this program. I'm trying to learn to use it. Every time it clicks off, and I have to reload this thing in the ratio. But we are in what I view as called first progression from sharing his prayers for them. This is a side trail loaded with gems, as I mentioned already. And later on, he will pick up his theme of his prayers for them. But here is his first digression. He makes two of these, and these two digressions are just incredibly rich. And in this first digression, he will tell them how God is filling every place in every part of them, which is, as I understand it, those areas they are yielding to him. This morning, we talked about envy and jealousy. And some of the folks talked to me later and mentioned how being exposed us for what we are like inside and how we feel about ourselves. You know, this year alone, we just barely started. I've had to see what a depraved heart I have. I'm sure I've seen all of us, but I have just been loaded with seeing what a depraved heart I have. And God wants to give us the victory in every area. And I trust every one of you tonight wants that victory. I'm encouraged for those who come Sunday evening for service. And there is an interest in learning truth further and growing. You know that to keep our spiritual lives on track, to keep them lit, and to keep going takes a lot of effort, doesn't it? How much effort does it take to come Sunday evening? Prayer at home, Bible reading, to keep this up just takes a lot of effort, and I'm encouraged with those who put the effort into them. And so God wants to fill every area in us. And so Paul talks about that, and then his thought makes him marvel at what wicked people God does such wonderful things for. He fills everything in them once they are surrendered to him as they surrender to him. And John 2:1, or 2:1 says that he is filling, as I understand it, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so in 2:1 through 3, he shows them why this is so miraculous. Let's turn to Ephesians now, chapter 2. And I want to read verses 1 through 3, and we'll get a picture of what we were like. And you he made alive, or I would say, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then we come to one of the greatest contrasting conjunctions ever given, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And that's our text last message as we look at his mercy, his feelings of compassion, and then at his great love with which he loved us. And tonight, we want to go on from there. So let me give you the main clause of verses 4 through 5 without all the additions, without all the modifiers or the fillers. Here is the main clause. But God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and God made us alive together with Christ. Now, last message, we look at these pillars or describers. It says but God, and then we have describers. As to which God, it is the one who is rich in mercy. Do you know what? Every God imagined by people on earth, everywhere, anywhere, is not this God. There is no other God people have imagined that is a God of mercy. And we have a God of mercy. Isn't that incredible? He is a compassion for us in our need. That is the God of the Bible. Second, it is the one who worked on our behalf because of his great love with which he loved us. We covered that in the last month message. And then in 2:4-6, we have, in my words, the release from the death we were in described. The death we were in was described in 1:3. In 4:6, we have this release described for us. In the last message, we began to look at that, but our time was taken up by describing the God of mercy and love who delivers us from this great death. Now we want to look at the main clause of verses 4 through 5. Let me read verses 4 through 5. Chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us to alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now tonight, we want to look at the word, he made us alive together with Christ. So in our text, God's mercy has been aroused to activity by seeing our plight and sin. And now his love seeks to do something about those compassionate feelings that we that have been aroused. And if something can be done about the situation, his mercy will not be satisfied until he dies. And when he does something about it, his mercy will be satisfied and his love will be fulfilled. And so according to our text, he does three wonderful things for us. The first thing Paul mentions is that even while we were dead in sin, he made us alive together with Christ. So here is our question. How does God release us from this death we were in? First, he does so by giving us new life as described in verses 4 through 5. Paul does not go here all the details of how God does that. He does not explain here that in order for this to happen, we must repent and believe. He does not explain all that since these Ephesians he is writing to are already saved. They have already repented and they have already believed. According to 1:1, they are saved. So they are already saved and they know how that happened to them. So let me show you, from the first letter to the Thessalonians what had already happened to these Ephesians as well. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this will show us somewhat of what happened to these Ephesians as well. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. For he himself declared concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, and now here's the description of the Thessalonians, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If we would put that into a doctrine, that is the doctrine of conversion. And the doctrine of conversion has two doctrines in it. One is turning from idols, which is repentance, and one is turning to faith, to God, which is faith. So for the gospel, the good news, to take effect, man is required to do two things. By the way, more and more I am reading of the evangelical Christians who say that repentance is not necessary. And it is discouraging to see that is happening among evangelicals. Neither repentance, I emailed a man who is in a Christian organization who did this a while back, and the fear is that if we say repentance is required, we're adding work to salvation, and repentance is not enough. It is not meritorious. It doesn't earn anything. It has to happen. But it doesn't earn anything. It is not meritorious. And we will see that soon enough in Ephesians chapter 2. The first of these two required then is repentance. For the Thessalonians, this repentance was shown when they turned from idols. The sins that have separated us from God must be repented of. Repentance is extremely hard for sinners. But it is absolutely essential to salvation. And second, they turn to God, and that is faith. Repentance and faith are the two requirements for salvation. Neither one of them is a more meritorious act. And when we repent and believe that the words of our text are going to effect, and he makes us alive together with Christ, we call this the new birth or regeneration. In regeneration, we come to new life. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, let me read verses 3 through 6. For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In baptism, we picture what happened in the spiritual realm when we repented and believed and were buried with Christ into death. His death counts for us. And then, just as he was raised from the dead, we are raised together with him. All of this happens by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we must therefore all admit as we read the first 7 verses of this chapter that most of our troubles are due to the fact that we are guilty of a double failure. We fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other we fail to realize the greatness and the height and the glory of our salvation. Oftentimes we are content to think of our salvation merely in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Not that one wants to depreciate that, for there is nothing more wonderful or more glorious. My point is that to stop at that is truly tragic, and I verily believe that the whole condition and state of the church today, this is a long time ago, is largely due to the fact that we fail at both points. It is because we never realize the depth of the pit out of which we have been brought by the grace of God, that we do not thank God as we are. And then there is the failure to realize the great height to which he has raised us. This is what the apostle is dealing with now, according to him. So what he is saying is that in verses 1 through 3, we have been shown the deep depths of sin to which we have fallen. But in verses 4 through 6, we will now see the great height of glory to which we have been raised in Christ. And if you will test what happens in these verses that should lift us to these great heights. And I say the but of verse 4 is one of the greatest buts in the Bible. Let me try to draw a picture of verses 1 through 3 for you, and then a picture of verses 4 through 6. Picture once more in your mind that young boy and the vulture waiting for him to topple over. Remember the picture? You can't forget it, right? There is the picture of our state in verses 1 through 3. That's what we look like to God in verses 1 through 3. Now imagine a king seeing this boy in this state, and he takes him home, nourishes him to help his strength, and dresses him as a prince with gold tassels hanging down and beautiful garb and so on. There is the picture of the disfortune. This is the contrast of these two. One is the depth, one is the height. It is the before and after effect, and the contrast is huge. And so when Paul says God made us alive together with Christ, we can see ourselves as princes and princesses. Now, it may be that in the words "He made us alive," he has drawn a contrast to that first great statement of the state we were in chapter 2, verse 1. That is, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. There we were dead in trespasses and sins. Here, we are made alive. This is the before and after. So, on the bad side of the picture, it is said we were dead in trespasses and sins. On the good side, the contrast, we are made alive together with Christ. Now, there is a phrase used by theologians to describe the great truth we are taught in verses 4 through 6. It is called the Christian union with Christ. I want to ask how many are familiar with this theological phrase. The Christian union with Christ. Just this alone is worth putting Christ to the surface. Learn about the Christian union with Christ. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. United together, there is our union with Christ. The truths I want to teach tonight are two. I trust you are willing to think tonight. Now, before we can understand the text that lies before us, we must understand a difficult but very important teaching. You see, what this is saying is that we, as Christians, have been made alive with Christ. But as if that were not enough to grasp, he gives two more great statements. We have also been raised with him. And yet again, we have been seated together with Christ fully filled with Christ. I will. We understand. I wonder how many of you tonight feel like you're sitting with Christ. In the past couple of weeks, I haven't felt like I was sitting up there at all. Well, we must understand what the Bible says, doesn't it? We have been raised together with him. We have been seated together with him in the heavenly places. How can this be true? We must understand some great truth here first before we go on. It is the truth related to our standing and our faith, or our position and our practice. We are taught these great truths in both the Old and New Testament. And what we must understand in order to understand these great truths of the glory to the hope to which we have been raised when we are saved is the difference that is often between the Christian standing and the Christian state. I want to show you these truths in picture form. Now, I think only once before in my teaching have I covered this subject. I mean, how many of you are familiar with the difference between the Christian standing and state? It's position and practice. Some of you are, so that's good, and tonight you can let it sink in further. It took me a long time to get these truths mastered, or at least to understand what is going on with them. So it may be new to some of you, and so we must take time to explain before we go on in our text. let's begin in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve sinned, their picture, their page was perfect. Pastor Bullock talked about the young school child that had messed up the page and went to the teacher for a new page. And we want to look at our page, so maybe we could put on the overhead. Not sure if it would be nice to have some lights off when we see those, or can you see them okay? Here's the picture of the original page of their moral lives. You see, on the left side is their standing with God, and in the right side is their actual state, which is how they live. Before they sinned, their standing or state, their standing and their state was the same. It was equal. You can also call that our position or our practice. I've given you both there. Before sin, their standing, here's their standing and their faith before they have sinned. Before sin, their standing was holy and their faith was holy in actual life. There was no sin. They were righteous in their standing. They were righteous in their faith as well. And then they sinned, and their standing with God was unholy and unrighteous, and their state was unholy and unrighteous. Now they were doomed for hell. And in the gulf between is their sin. Now, tonight we're saying, oh, the mighty gulf that God has set. That's the gulf. The gulf between is the sin. And then in the garden, they submitted themselves to the clothing God had made for them, and they were saved. This is what happened at salvation. Now they're standing with God once more was holy, and when they were saved, their sin was dealt with, and they were once more righteous and holy in their faith as well. But now they have a fallen nature. They did not have this before. Now let us look at how this works from a picture in the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 33. We read verses 15-56. Now the Lord God spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. You see, they have come, they are coming out of the wilderness. They are just going to go into the land of Canaan. So God brought them out, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by law. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now, I want you to notice that they have not yet crossed the Jordan River. They are still on the other side. The land of Israel lies across the Jordan. And before they cross the Jordan, while the other nations still are in possession of the land, God said that when they cross over, they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. But in verse 53, God gives this great proclamation. He says, the land is yours. I have given you the land. You see, with regard to their standing, they now possess the land. But with regard to their actual state, the inhabitants of the land still possess it. Yes, sir. Here's the difference between standing and state. So with regard to their actual state, the inhabitants of the land still possess the land. And according to our verse, Israel is to drive out the inhabitants of the land and take possession of it peaceably. That is the protest. And each area in which they drove out the inhabitants of their land, of that land, their standing and their state became the same. In order for the state to for their state to equal their standing, they must now go in and dispossess the inhabitants of the land. And Israel did that. And whenever they drove out those inhabitants from an area, their standing and their state became the same with regard to that one area. That is the product of the obedience of faith. And thus, as they conquered the land, their standing became their state. Up on top, their standing and state are not the same. When they conquer the land, down in the bottom is the reckoning, and their standing and state is the same. Are you expecting to follow? Let me say it again. And so, as time progressed, Israel conquered more and more of the land that God, by right, had already given to them. Let me maybe take a moment to give an illustration that might help us a little more to understand it. Let us say that I buy a car in Edmonton over the internet, and I send them my credit card number, and the car is paid for. Let me ask you, who's in the car? Oh my. But I don't have it. Isn't that? My family, in my state, I don't have the car yet. Don't I have the car, but I don't have the car. And then I call up here, they put the car on the truck, and they bring it over here, and now my family and my state are the same. I have paid for the car, and I have the car in the truck. You understand? With the standing on the truck. Now, we want to see this great truth from the New Testament, so we go to Romans chapter 6. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. By the way, I believe one has to understand this to understand the passage we're going to look at in Ephesians. So in Romans chapter 6, let me read verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We want to concentrate on verse 6. Now I want you to notice that our standing, our standing as believers with God, we are crucified with Christ. You are familiar with if anyone here could quote Galatians 2:20. Hey, Carl here. Who else here did it? So, good. Thank you. Don't have been crucified with Christ. It is in Romans 6 an indicative statement of fact. This is the proclamation. Number 9, the proclamation. But what is the protest in Romans chapter 6, verse 6? The protest is this, that the body of sin might be done away with. There's the protest. Now, the verb here is in the subjunctive, and the indication is that this may or it may not happen. This is what's supposed to happen. And I'm afraid that in much of Christianity today, there is very little stress on this second side of the page. It can happen. And when we obey God by faith, what is the product? According to Romans 6, it is stated like this, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I trust this is what we all long for tonight. We no longer want to be slaves to sin. We want freedom from sin to me. Now let me briefly show you one more thing from the Old Testament example we had earlier. Here is how God brings our faith in line with our standing. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God told Israel to enter the land and drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And God said they were not to be afraid of them. He said, there are giants there. You know when he came back, you know what he said? We could never do it. Because the fear we didn't even go up in their knees. We were like grasshoppers in the sight. God said, don't be afraid of it. I believe that is a picture of the Christian's life. There are many enemies to drive out of us, and we are not to be afraid of them. Recently, we have been talking about envy and jealousy. Let me tell you, these are giants. These are giants. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. My wife's favorite book in reading through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let us read verses 16 through 22. And you shall destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Come. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them all at once. This is a word for us as Christians tonight. You can't do it all at once. It is little by little that we conquer the land. So he said, you will be unable to destroy them all at once, or else the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So, how does he take over a hostile territory in our spirit if he does it little by little? You know that a service like tonight can be instrumental in helping gain a little more ground in our spiritual life. And when I stay home, I'm in the circle. So he does it little by little. Let me explain. When I became a Christian, I was a cigarette. I very soon came under conviction about that. Sometimes I would be talking to somebody about the Lord, and I got excited about talking about the Lord, and when I got excited, I reached for my cigarette. I wonder how many people would reach for my cigarette. I would reach for my cigarette, and then, not now. And as time progressed, I battled more and more. So here's the picture. As a new believer, I am perfect in Christ. But at the same time, I had a habit that I did work in, and so I began to struggle with it. I had this problem of stress to deal with it. My standing and my faith were not the same. Well, I battled for about a year, and finally, when I thought I would never win, I threw myself down on the floor of my home and I cried out to God. And I didn't really wonder. Some people do. But from that day onward, slowly I gained the victory. And now for over 30 years, my standing and faith have been the same with regard to smoking, with regard to cigarettes, and the picture is like this. My standing is the same as my faith. You know, that hasn't happened to me now for a long time, but sometimes, a number of years afterward, I would wake up in the morning and I had dreamt that I had had a cigarette. And sometimes it took me till noon to realize I hadn't had it. It's going to be a cigarette. I can say that, thanks to God, I have overcome many things, but this year already, I have had to realize God has a lot of work to do now. So from Romans 6 and Jesus 2, let me give you some of these great positional truths. Romans 6 says that we died with Christ. That's our standard. It says we were buried with him. Ephesians 2:5 says that we have been made alive with him. How can that be true when we have not yet been resurrected? Well, it is true of our position, not our practice yet in all areas, though it is to be happening more and more. Second note in verse 6 as well, that he raised us up with Christ. We have experienced a resurrection. And third, we have been made to sit together with him in the heavens. This is our position. This has not yet been realized in practice or in faith. So what we spoke about in our text is our standing, not our faith, our position, not our practice. But if we live by faith, when we repent and confess when we have done wrong, we learn to overcome by faith. And if we keep living present tense by faith, someday our standing will become our faith. By the way, I've just been recently telling to consider that once we become Christians, repentance and confession are no longer necessary. We have all our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. There are some very appealing things in the future. But I remember when I was working on quitting smoking, you know what happened? Sometimes, I would, as if I would darken my mind and I would open the ashtray and straighten out a crooked cigarette butt and smoke. You know that problem? Some of you can't tell me. And you know what I would do? I came under tremendous conviction. Things like that had done. And then I would say, oh Lord God, I'll do that. And I asked him to forgive. Then I claimed his friendship. And a few days later, and so we came to now, for over 30 years, I've been having the family of the same. Someday we will be physically raised from this fallen condition that we are in. And we will be sitting together, enveloping in the heavenly with the Lord. And our standing and position will equal our faith or our practice. Last Sunday, Pastor Bowler gave us a good message from Colossians 3 on putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, you could go through this chapter and put most of it on this page. It starts with the fact that we were raised with Christ, and then what all we are to put off and what all we are to put on. Colossians 2:1 says, since we were raised with Christ, since we have been raised with Christ, and Colossians 2:3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is our standing. On the other side, it says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc. Put off weakness, and so on. And when in one of those we win the battle, we escape a standing station. So let me make one point here from Numbers 33. God said they were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Then he said in verse 55 this, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your thighs, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. This is exactly what happens to us as Christians when we do not deal with sins like anger and so on, everything that we have listed over here. So we are ready to look at verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 4. So we go back to our chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here is our great statement. This should have a tremendous impact on our lives. Now that we have looked at the difference between our standing and our state, I want us not to think that having died with Christ, having been buried with him, and raised with him, have not affected our lives. This means truth. Are related to our family. Just because they are related to our family, they must have an effect on our faith. Our early Mennonite said, if you are converted, you're not living different than before, my word, you can't put it in my word, you've never been saved in the first place. It has to make a difference. It has to make a difference. So, in practice, when we understand that we have died, were buried and raised with Christ in position, this understanding should greatly affect our lives. We have been raised with him. Now, I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. These two chapters are so linked together. Paul doesn't give us much of that in Ephesians 2. Let me read verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And I like the old King James translation here, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lived to God. Now, I want to show you a most important verse. With regard to our initial salvation, John 3:16 is one of the most important verses. Almost every Christian knows this verse by memory. And as John 3:16 is crucial to our initial salvation, so Romans 6:11 is crucial to our ongoing salvation for sanctification as we know it. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 now. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be going to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we want to do that. The word to reckon that we have here is a term that could apply, could be used for accounting. The original word is logisma. It is what accountants do when they have the credit and the debit side of the ledger. And I don't know much about accounting, side or on the bad side, there's a good side. In accounting, I have trouble with the good side, I know this. So they add up all of these credits on the one side and all the debits on the other, and in the bottom, they give them up. Reckoning the standing. So let us take our love payment. Let us add up the outstanding debt of his sin before God. Let us say this person is in his early 20s. A little later, the number gets to baby. So he's in his early 20s. And now the column, what do you think the column of the debt load is on a person who is over 20 and has not been paid? What do you think it would be like if you were ranking it by number? Okay. It's big nine to multiple zero. On the credit side, a good lender is just 1 year. In life, all his good works added together have not earned him anything before God. Maybe he got baptized, maybe he joined the church, maybe he read the Bible, maybe he prayed sometimes and he's got a zero. And now this sinner hears the gospel that is that Jesus died for his sins. And when the true truth dawns on him, he falls before God and acknowledges his sinfulness, and he repents before God. And in that moment, the numbers on the debit side spin backwards till they stop at zero. That's incredible. On the credit side, they now spend even more wildly and they stop at a number we can Google. Do you know why? Because Christ's righteousness is now added to our account. How big is that number? It's a number. Right there. This is what we're from the salvation. It is so incredible. All Christ's righteousness has been added to our account. All of our sins have been placed on him. We have. And maybe now, see, the way I see it, Romans 6 and 11 says, well, be renounced yourself. You be renounced. You lose them. You can reckon yourself dead and deep for sin. They're like, this is what has happened. We are being made alive with Christ. And maybe now we stammer and say, but I still think, what is that? This is a huge thing today. There are people coming up with truths that apparently the church all these years have never seen. God has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, and you don't need to worry about confessing any sins anymore. But look at verses 12 through 24 in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being made alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Son of God, listen. When you do the math on this page, you say, oh, wow, where our sin was this great, but this big grace was this much bigger. So we can sin the grace more down, right? God. In order that we would not sin. Not to sin like a God. It's a horrible God. What do you think? So, then verse, sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God intends that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you then have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what happens? We have this beautiful case talking about the King Castle Bowl we talked the other day, and then we see what happens. And here's the question. Then we see 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Did somebody quote it for us? And then he sends us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, anyone know? These things are right to you if you are not seeing. God says, oh, my God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Lord. And when we can talk to him, his righteousness is encountered to us, we have this family to work with. That's how God works. Now, let me make one more point. Perchance some would go overboard on the cruise as many others have done. Just recently, I read a statement that when we become a believer, the Lord forgives our sins, past, present, and future. Actually, in the last little while, I've read that several times. I received an email article from Compass Direct. They put out a lot of good information and CDs and DVDs, etc. And in the article, I read Bill Perkins, and he wrote that the only thing required for salvation is to be just to be. I emailed back, and I didn't stop him to do this, but I emailed back that repentance was a requirement as well. And he responded that neither repentance nor confession of sin are required, and then after we just say it's never necessary. So we simply didn't agree on those things. But in the article, he closed it like this. Salvation has zero to do with what you did in the past or will do in the future, and everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. When you believe, you are forever assured of eternal life with Jesus, because once he comes into your life, he's there forever, praise the Lord. Well, in the article, he made this point, and he said that the key word in Paul's writing is to do. And then he said this, in the original Greek, the word believe, pistuo, means to have faith in, to trust in, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it doesn't require further action, just a single decision. Anyway, the late Dr. Lewis Berry Schaeffer said in his book, Salvation, God's Marvelous Work of Grace, this one word believe represents all a sinner can do and all a sinner must do to be saved. And then he said, Schaeffer's statement is biblically consistent, considered, and then he did this. Whoever believes in him, John 3:16, he who believes in the Son, John 3:36, he who hears my word and believes, John 5:24, he who believes in me shall never thirst, John 6:35, everyone who believes in him, John 6:40, he who believes has eternal life, John 6:47, unless you believe, John 8:24, he who believes in me, John 11:25, and everyone who believes in me, John 11:26. That by believing you may have life, John 20:31. End quote. Now the aorist tense does not indicate what he said it with, but in my email I pointed out to him that every verse he quoted was in the present tense. donde no te pierda, porque yo de earth as well. And only one verse has an error sense, and it could be argued that it did not mean what he said in the room. And when I emailed him, he emailed back and he said, interesting, I need to look at my notes for more things. So our confession, repenting, reckoning, and believing are to continue as long as sin continues. When can you quit believing? I'll tell you what. When you sin and don't repent, you have quit believing. It is just absolutely crucial to follow God's instructions. And I have to confess that some of the teachings that are presented sound very good. They could send you out with your arms up to praise the Lord if they were to. So our confession and repentance and so on continues. When we sin, we need to deal with it. This is how we deal with the victory. The writer I mentioned sent me an e-book that seeks to prove that repentance and confession are not necessary at all. According to these teachers, 1 John 1:9 does not mean what Christians have always thought it to mean. All these years we have been wrong. When you look at the writing, it is very convincing. But isn't it hard to believe that Christians all these years have been wrong? So in conclusion, how does God release us from that great death we found in Ephesians 2:1-3? First, by making us alive with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were very lost. But when we repented and believed, we were saved and we died, were buried, and then we were raised with Christ. Here's one of those great hopes that Martin Lloyd Jones spoke of. We have been raised a statement of fact. So let me ask with Paul in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't that a horrible thought? Peter really never really found the truth in the first place, isn't it? May it never be wicked, make them over. May it never be God forbid located in sin. And Colossians 3 says that if we are raised with Christ, and the true Christian is raised with him, then it should impact every area of our lives. It should drive out all the sins, and it should receive in place all the good stuff like humility and kindness and meekness, etc. And I trust that our study of this one will do this in us. And let me remind us that if we do not deal with the things that God points out to us, these things become irritants in our lives and thorns in our bodies, and they will harass us in our lives. We do not gain victory. They will be harmful. So what we are encouraged to do, seek the victory, learn to live by faith, learn to live by faith until you are overcome. Working on the path until God makes real in reality the truth in our everyday Christian lives. Let's pray for the word. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for these words in Paul's letter. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us as Christians in the world in which we live, discernment and insight into your word. And then I pray, Lord, we would be faithful on the repentance and confession area, that we would deal with sin, gain the victory, and go from grace to grace, from glory to glory by faith. Help us to that end. And then, Lord, as we go downstairs for snacks and fellowship, I pray that you would bless our time together as well. Then we commit ourselves to you for this coming week as we prepare that we might live a godly life for you and you would be glorified as we live our life for the week. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for coffee and for God and joy together.